First reading is to be found on page 987 of the Pew Bibles and is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading can be found on page 1016 of your church Bibles from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, John. Thanks, Caroline. Before we begin, just a few verses from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 21. You don't need to return to it. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this epistle of Peter that he wrote to those beleaguered Christians. Father, we pray that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what he's trying to tell us, so that we may amend our lives and be ready to stand before you on that great day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I say, good morning. Do keep 1 Peter chapter 4 open. We're in the final straight of our sermon series on 1 Peter. Two more to go. December the 15th, we're finishing up the sermon series. And so let's make sure we finish well, And let's also start to pray that when the sermon series are finished, the Holy Spirit will continue to prompt us and to remind us of all the things that we've learned. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit takes the words of this epistle and drives them deep into our minds. For the teaching, I think, from 1 Peter has been hard. Peter would say it's been sobering. For Peter is writing to these newly minted Christians in what must have been tiny little churches at the heart of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire at this time was simply vast. In the north, it embraced Britain, Germany, France. In the west, it included Spain, the whole of North Africa, Egypt. In the east, it pushed into Judea, Syria, Mesopotamia, and up into Armenia and Syria. And to control this vast territory, Rome was transformed into what some historians call a warrior state. They needed to be a warrior state because with so many different tribes and nations, each with their own language, each with their own customs, they not only needed a civil service, but they needed a civil service which could call upon overwhelming military might if necessary, and smack bang in the middle of this pagan empire were these tiny little churches. And who made up these churches? Well, I'll tell you one thing, not the powerful. The Romans would call those people who made up the church the little people. The people who, in this world, in their eyes, don't amount to very much. So the church was full of slaves, women, the poor. Paul says that not many noble people were in the church. And so these Christians were nervous, they were fearful, they were suffering, they had no friends in high places, they had no friends at court, and some of them had had their properties plundered, others had lost their jobs, some were being mistreated by the Roman governor, by their masters, by their unbelieving husbands. And all the while they belonged to this church that was not by law established. And so when they were hauled into the courts, they had no rights and no status, and they were bereft. And so Peter is writing to them. He's trying to reassure them. And he says, look, remember, although you are God's elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, yet, although that's true, God has called you to remain in this broken and fractured world. So he's called you to live as aliens and strangers because you're not at home. In this world, you live far from home. And when you live far from home, there is pain and sorrow and tears. But this is so that your faith may be tested and may be proved genuine. And so the very suffering and the trials that come to you are the very things that are burning away the dross and sanctifying you and making you more like Jesus. The suffering that was coming to them was a suffering, and the suffering that comes to us as Christians is the means by which we're detached from this world and made homeward bound. And see, this was a difficult lesson for some of these Christians to learn. Because I suspect many of them were thinking like many Christians today think. Many Christians today will say to me, but Nigel, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God loves me just the way I am. I don't need to change. What do you mean burning away the dross What do you mean, burning away my pride, burning away my lust, burning away my greed, burning away my jealousy? What's all that language mean? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God accepts me just the way I am. And Peter's saying, no, 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 no. God does not accept you just the way you are. He accepts you despite the way you are. He accepts Jesus just the way he is because Jesus is his sinless son. You are not Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. And so God accepts you despite the way you are. And though he's found you the way you are, he's not going to leave you the way you are. He's going to change you. He's going to unhook you from this world. And he's going to transform you into the likeness of his dear son. And so what he needs to do is wrest the idols from your hands. He needs to help you to let go of them, to stop clinging on to them. And so, no, he needs to go deep into your heart and into your soul and do open heart surgery with a scalpel to remove all the diseased arteries. And it's painful. You know, there's a liturgy that is in the prayer book that clergy can use when they visit sick people. And apparently one of the questions I'm meant to ask when I visit people who are very sick and on their bed, I meant to say to them, are you aware that this sickness, this illness that you have, that you're undergoing through, that you're experiencing, are you aware that this sickness has been given to you so that your faith on the day of the Lord may be found laudable, glorious, honorable, to the increase of glory and endless felicity? I love that. Endless joy. Oceans, waves of it, crashing down over your head and welling up from inside you like an inexhaustible fountain. That's what's at stake, Peter is saying. So that one day you are going to be transfigured. And you know what the cry of the Christian soul should be? When we understand this, it should be the cry that John Donne had when he understood this. Because he cried out, oh Lord, if that's true, if I'm destined for an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, then Lord, don't just knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend me. But which means, don't be half-hearted, God. Don't just knock on the door of my heart, tear the door off its hinges. Take out your scalpel and slice away at the disease in my heart. For if what at stake is glory, then I want nothing to stand in the way. And then he says, so that I may stand, overthrow me. Bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Take me to you, throw me in prison, throw me on a bed of pain, do whatever it takes, because unless you enthrall me, I shall never be free, nor ever chaste, unless you ravish me. And so you can see in all this, can't you, that Peter is driving towards a goal. He's driving to the end, an end, and the end that he has in mind is this great day of the Lord. This great day, it's at hand. It's touchable, it's close. And so he begins this section of the epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now that theme has permeated the whole letter. From the very first chapter, Peter's been saying, look, time is hastening on. The world is going to a final destination. Yes, there is suffering in this world. And yes, you and I will suffer in this world. But it's only for a little while. It's only for a short time. For a short time, he says, we'll suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But he also said that this salvation is ready to be revealed. What does he mean by that? He means that everything has been prepared. Everything is now finished. Because ever since the fall of man, God has been working incessantly, quietly, persistently, calling an individual, calling Abraham, creating a tribe, leading the tribe out of slavery, forming a nation, establishing prophets, priests, and kings until one day the king, the priest, and the prophet arrived, and so on through his nativity, through his baptism, fasting, and temptation, through his agony and bloody sweat, through his cross and passion, through his death, burial, and burial, through his resurrection, through the ascension, through the sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, through the founding of the church and the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, and the sending out into the world of deacons, priests, and bishops to evangelize the world. So everything is now complete. There's nothing left to happen except one thing. The next thing on the horizon is going to be the return of this Jesus, this prophet, this king, this savior. And this is what the whole world is yearning for. It's what the church is looking towards. Because that's what Paul said as well. He said, the day, the night is far spent. Which means dawn is about to happen. Dawn is about to break. And so if dawn is about to break, now is the time to wake up. To wake up out of your sleep. Now is not the time to be soporific and drowsy. Now is not the time to be muddled and confused in your thinking. Now is the time to get out the smelling salts. Peter says, you've got to be sober. If Paul says we're all half asleep, Peter's saying we're all half drunk. And we're drunk because we're overly concerned about the things of this world. Overly concerned about the things of this life. Deceived by wealth. Why does wealth deceive you? Wealth deceives you because wealth tells you that you're okay. That you're secure. That you're fine. But no, now Peter says, now is a time to cast off the works of darkness. Now is a time to put on the armor of light because the day is at hand. That's what Peter's saying. Now, I realize and I understand that when Peter says things like this and when preachers preach things like this, we sound kind of fanatical, don't we? I'm sorry about that. But, you know, it's like... I don't know if it still happens, but there was a man who used to walk down Oxford Street, wasn't there, with a placard. I think he did it for about 10 years. And he was walking down Oxford Street, and he's got this sign saying, the end of the world is nigh. Now, I think it's kind of crazy. It's odd, that, isn't it? Strange way of doing evangelism, but I don't want to knock him too much, because it's true. What he's saying is right. I mean, I think there's probably better ways of putting that truth across. But nevertheless, he's doing his best walking down Oxford Street with this placard saying the end of the world is nigh. But it's so difficult to get that message across because as soon as we start to mention it, people start to laugh. Because the kind of thing people think like that are a bit unhinged. But look what Peter's saying. He's saying, No, the end is at hand, therefore be sober-minded. The people who understand that the end is at hand are not the ones who are unhinged. They're not the ones who are crazed. The people who are unhinged and who are crazed are those who are not living as if that's true. So how are we meant to live with the day at hand? Well, Peter tells us. He says, be sober-minded. Why? For prayer. Be sober-minded for prayer. So what Peter's doing, he's connecting the end of the age, which is just about to happen, with the need to pray. They think, okay, where did Peter get that idea from? And of course, Peter isn't just making this up. Peter is getting this from Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus said. If you, when you go home, turn back to Luke chapter 21, You'll see that Jesus is having this discussion with his disciples, and they're up in Jerusalem, and they've come out, and in front of them is the magnificent temple. Beautiful, shining, glistening in the sunlight, white marble columns, beautiful. And they're all saying, as they look at the temple, they're saying, "What fine building, what marvelous stones." And they're all going on like this, and Jesus says, "Ah, yes, indeed. But don't you know that one stone is not going to remain on the other? It's all going to come down." And of course, what Jesus was doing was looking ahead 70 years to AD 70 when Titus comes and absolutely razes Jerusalem to the ground. But then Jesus starts to speak about the end of the age. And what he's doing is using the destruction of Jerusalem as a symbol, a metaphor of what's going to happen at the very end. And so before that comes, says Jesus, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be earthquakes and famines. False prophets will arise and enter the church, and they'll preach in my name, and they'll lead many people astray. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be terrors, famines, pestilences. He says terrible persecutions are going to come against the church. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then Jesus says you're going to be handed over to the religious authorities, and you're going to be thrown into prison. In fact, says Jesus, when men kill you, they'll think they're doing God a service. Men will faint with fear, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And parents and brothers and relatives and friends, they'll all turn against you, says Jesus. You know, when I read this, I thought, you know, that just describes the 20th century, doesn't it? Two world wars, the Holocaust, the rise and fall of communism, violent conflict in the Middle East, genocide against Christians, Rohingyas, and refugees. But what is really interesting is that Jesus does not seem to be worried that these things will destroy the church. He seems to have an understanding that the church will be able to survive attacks that come from the outside, which of course the church always has. In the first century, it survived the Roman arena. In the 20th century, it survived the gulags in Russia. So Jesus is saying, well, these things will happen, but the church will survive. But then when he gets really serious, and he almost begins to wonder if the church will survive at all, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Because what he seems to be driving at is not the things that come from the outside, our hearts. Because our hearts might be weighed down by what? Dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Our hearts might be weighed down. I don't think he's thinking of, you know, actually alcoholism or anything like that. I just think he thinks we're going to be like drunk people. Because we're weighed down by luxury and wealth. So these are the things that are going to sap our energy from within. And so we become overly concerned. We should be concerned, don't misunderstand me, but we can become overly concerned with our standing, our position, our status. And then we become spiritually dull. As many of you know, you will have read this week that Jonathan Miller died. As you know, Miller was a medical doctor, a theater and opera director and actor, author, television presenter, comedian. He was a polymath, but he was an atheist. But as he looked at the church in the West, and specifically the church in this country, And I think specifically at the Church of England in mind, he said, the reason I feel so indifferent to the church is that the church has lost its power. It's so desperately keen to solicit support that they're willing to throw God out of the window in order to retain it. Now, he's an atheist. But he's just saying what Jesus said. That the cares of this world can eat away at the vitality of the church and at our own spiritual lives. So what does Jesus say? He says, pray. Pray. Pray that you might stand. Pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not my name, your name. Help me to put you first and your kingdom. Help me to seek first the kingdom of God. And you see, I think Peter's writing this because if you think about it, this is not what he did. And I think Peter must have been thinking about this all his life because remember when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus says to Peter, stay awake and pray. What's Peter do? He falls asleep. And when the trial came, and a servant girl's voice echoes out over the crowd, aren't you one of his disciples? Peter denied her. Three times. And so Jesus says, and Peter's got this in mind, pray that you may escape these things and stand before the Son of Man on the day of judgment. Awesome stuff, isn't it, really? Awesome. That's the first thing. Second thing, I'll be shorter, okay? The second thing is, keep on loving each other earnestly, he says. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, keep loving earnestly, which means intensely, which means deeply, fervently, constantly. And it's quite remarkable, actually, that Peter says this in the context of in which he's writing this letter. Because he's writing this letter to these beleaguered Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And he's saying, the end is at hand. There are going to be persecutions, trials, heart-wrenching heartaches. The judge is at the door. Now you might think, wouldn't you, that this would make people nervous, afraid. And they might start to think, I better make sure that I'm okay, that I've dotted all my I's and crossed all my T's. I better make sure that I'm okay. So if I'm too busy looking after myself, I haven't got time for you. And so what we have is the judge, the accountant, is at the door. He's about to audit the books. I better just be concerned about myself. And Peter is saying, no. Because the judge is at the door, love each other earnestly. Because love covers a multitude of sins. What does this mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that look like? Well, as you know, we live in a fallen world. A broken world, a twisted world. And in this broken, fallen world in which we live, when the end is at hand, what we all seek to do is to put ourselves first. That's natural, that's normal. We put ourselves first. And so if we're putting ourselves first, what we're doing is we're looking at others and we're putting them down. So we're trying to put ourselves first, and we put others down. And so when others fall, when others sin, when others make a mistake, secretly in our heart of hearts, sometimes we're pleased. You know what that's like. Sometimes we gloat. I think the Germans even have a word for it. It's called Schadenfreude. So we're pleased when people mess up, when they're embarrassed, when they sin. And then we're sometimes happy at their unhappiness. And so we smile. And so what happens is we do not overlook their faults, not by any means, because we're trying to justify ourselves. So of course we look over our sins. Our sins don't even register on our pay scale. They're not even there. But everybody else's sins, oh yes, we notice that. And so we justify ourselves, and in order to justify ourselves, we pull other people down. And what happens then, of course, is a dynamic is set up. So we take it upon ourselves then not to forgive and to overlook faults and to overlook sins, but we take it upon ourselves to be offended. And that makes us feel self-righteous. And Peter's saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that, because the judge is at the door, and it would be terrible to fall into the hands of the judge, for to see the face of justice is a terrible thing to see. But Peter's been arguing again and again, you're not just going to be seeing the face of justice. You're going to be seeing the face of your loving Heavenly Father, who loved you so much that he sent his son into this world to die for your sins so that all your sins may be covered. And so on the day of judgment, you're not looking at the judge. You're looking at your loving Heavenly Father. And what happens when you come to your loving Heavenly Father, when you finally come home? You know, the prodigal son is always such a relevant parable, isn't it? There's a prodigal son and he says, I've got to go home. But how can he go home? So he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, I'm not worthy. I've messed up. It's all a big mistake. And I bet in my mind's eye I can hear him thinking, yeah, I know, I did very terrible things. But you know, my elder brother, he's not so good either. And I bet he was trying to tear him down. Father, do you know the elder brother? My elder brother, all he wanted was your money as well. But it doesn't say that. When he comes home, the father comes out and says, son, you don't need to justify yourself. You don't need to tear others down. You can now love because love covers a multitude of sins. And I've covered all your sins. Put on a ring. Put on a robe, kill the fatted calf, for my love has covered all. And we are told that then there was feasting and dancing and great rejoicing. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that the end is nigh, that you're about to wrap up the ages with the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we may live in the light of that fact. Help us to cry out to you in prayer earnestly. Help us to love one another deeply from the heart and to cover our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.